If you would, please open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, we will start reading at verse 17. This is God speaking through His Word. Let us stand when we hear our Lord God speak. Genesis 7, starting at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So far, our scripture reading. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen last week, the waters came on the earth from above and from below. And here in our passage, we see today that the rain was falling for 40 days. Now, just a year ago, you would remember in 2024, we had a significant flood here in Greene County, and we had rain for just a few days, maybe two or 3 days. And that flood took many lives, took many homes away, changed the landscape of the river, and a lot of acres of farmland is gone and will never be retrieved. During this flood that we're looking at here, it poured for 40 days, while the majority of the water did not come from above, but from below. And we see the water level rose so high that the highest mountaintops on the earth were covered by water. The Bible tells us there was a universal judgment on mankind and breathing animals, so that all drowned except those who were on the ark. Our modern society today brings up many concerns of unbelief about what we are reading here in our text. And what I would like to do today is to look at several of these objections of our society and just see what does the Bible say about that. What is facts and what is fiction? Because they say this is all fiction. Well, the unbelieving society, as well as many of those who profess to be believers, many in the church would say that this is simply not true. This did not happen. It was a localized flood, they would say. It was a flood in just that area. It was not universal. I said it only rained in Mesopotamia, and this flood that is described as a universal flood in the Bible was actually just localized. It was just in that specific area. Not all animals, not all human beings were killed. And if you read their argument, central in their argument is not what Scripture says, but what science says. In many cultures, even pagan cultures, they acknowledge this flood. So that is not argued that no flood took place. Because so many cultures acknowledge it, they say, yeah, the flood happened, but it was just that area. Now, we know that science speaks the truth sometimes. We are very well aware of how science changed their views from time to time. You see, the truth never changes. Just look at the dietary recommendations. In my short lifetime, I remember how many times you had to not eat butter, and then you have to eat butter, and how you need to stay away from this and eat this, and then they change it again, and it's all the truth of science, right? Well, truth never changes. Truth is unchangeable. It will always be the same. When you look at the text, the water level covered the mountains, it says, including Mount Ararat, which is 17,000 feet above sea level. Look at verse 18. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Very clearly, this text is not speaking of a localized flood, but it speaks of a flood everywhere. And when you look at the Hebrew text, the terms that have been used in our passage could not be described in any better way that it was a universal flood. The text very clearly describes a flood that was universal. Now, those who object to the teaching that the Bible is teaching a universal flood here say that it was impossible for Noah to get all the species into the ark. They say there are just way too many species, and they say that would have meant that Noah would have had to put 42,000 animals in that ark. So they maintain it's impossible. Related to this concern is how they say, how would he get the animals of all over the world into the ark? It's important to respond to these objections. Also, the objection is mentioned that all this water could not come from rain. How is it possible that rain can cause, where does all the water come from to fill the earth even above the highest mountains? Well, let me deal with the last objection first, because we already dealt with it last week, you would remember. You may remember that I mentioned that in the last 20 years, a body of water underneath the surface of the earth, very deep, has been discovered, and articles have been written about it. Enough water to fill the earth many times. The body of water is so big, it's big enough to fill, to do what the flood did without rain. I expect the majority of the water of this flood came from below, because that body of water could have done it all by itself. Concerning the objection of the species that would not fit in the ark, we need to look at the text to explain it. The text refers to kinds, not species. You remember in the beginning of Genesis 2, God created kinds. So God did not create a Labrador dog and a Maltese and a poodle. He created a kind, and through the years they bred, and this is what happened. You have wolves and jackals and coyotes. And in the same way, God put them in the ark according to its kinds. You see that in verse 14. They and every beast after its kind. So God brought in broader families, in their kinds, He brought these animals into the ark. Just three pairs of each, and you realize it's very easy to get them in the ark, not only to get them in the ark, but for those eight people to take care of the animals, to feed them. It would have been hard work. It would have taken great organization, but very doable. Let me give you a few other solid arguments against this localized flood. I want to quote Dr. Andrew Snelling. He wrote the following, and I quote him: "The fossil animals and plants appear in the rock layers fully formed and fully functioning, with no supposed evolutionary ancestors. And once they appear in the rock layers, they don't change. The fossil animals and plants are found very well preserved, often with exquisite details. Such preservations requires, this is extremely important, such preservation requires that the animals and plants must be buried rapidly so that they do not rot or are not eaten by scavengers. Thus, rapid burial in a catastrophe is necessary for fossilization, and since the fossils are found globally, the evidence is consistent with the biblical flood. No local flood has ever covered all the high hills and the mountains under the whole heavens. So the Genesis flood had to be global, and we find today billions of dead things, fossils, that were buried rapidly in rock layers laid down by water, sedimentary rock layers all over the earth. We also find the fossils in massive accumulations called graveyards, some of which are in extensive layers that can be traced right across continents and from continent to continent. Fossils and the rock layers that contain them are thus record of both creation and the flood." End of quote. Excellent point that he makes, that it had to happen rapidly to get an animal to become a fossil. Otherwise, he would have got rotten and nothing would have been left. But they are in perfect form in their live forms. So fossils and seashells have also been found on the slopes of Mount Everest and many other high mountains. How is it that this sea life, how do you explain that sea life would be found on high mountains in fossil form? Did that sea life crawl up the mountain and somehow was fossilized? Well, you cannot explain it in any other way than this universal great flood. How were they rapidly buried on this very high mountain? See, there's only one answer. It's the great flood. But we do not, as Christians, need the proof of fossils. It's interesting to read it, interesting to see how it confirms, but we don't need the testimony of fossils. We just need God's word, right? We believe in God's bare word and we submit to his word. Jesus Christ, and remember, the New Testament describes him also as the creator. He said himself in John 5, 46 and 47, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now we know Moses wrote this account. He wrote the account on the creation and the great flood. And Jesus says, if you don't believe him, you wouldn't believe me. Jesus said, that is trustworthy. If you make Moses a liar, we are making Jesus to be a liar himself. And also consider this, if this flood was just local, what a great waste of time, money, and energy it would have been to build the ark. Why would anybody build this vessel 1.5 the length of a football field, spend 100 years of labors to build this ark, if God could have told him, just left the area. Go to a different area and you will be fine. Also, why would all the animals have to enter the ark if it was just a local flood? We've seen a tremendous flood in our own area and we've witnessed some floods in other areas. There are always survivors. Yeah, many people die, but some are left, not all animals, not all people die. And also, you would remember that Noah sent out a dove. A dove can fly hundreds of miles. This dove flew and couldn't find any dry ground anywhere. Came back the first time. Concerning the objection that it was just a local flood, when you closely look at the text, you either believe what the Bible is teaching, or you call God a liar. In chapters 6 through 9, there are expressions describing this flood as a universal flood more than 30 times. More than 30 times God tells us concerning this flood account that this was a universal flood. Even if you look at the promise that God made to Noah, that he would never bring a flood again to destroy the earth, and you look at that in chapter 9, it cannot be understood unless God was speaking of a universal flood. Look at chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9. Look there at verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God speaks here of never will all flesh be killed again. If this was just a localized flood, how can God make this promise that never will He send this kind of flood again? Because we know, we have seen many floods, localized floods all over the world. The wording in this covenant referred to a universal flood, a flood that covered the whole face of the earth. So let us focus on this text before us. Let us first consider how this text is using the word all. We all know the word all can be taken in some times, in some texts, not as literal. In other words, sometimes it can refer to everything that I'm describing, absolutely everything, but at other times it refer just a bunch of them, a lot of them. Even in the Bible, the word all is used relatively at some times. However, if you look at the description of the flood, you can never take the word all relatively in Genesis 7. The word all appears 72 times in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. 72 times. The author wanted to make a very strong emphasis. This is all human life, all animals, all the earth, under all the heavens. Also look at verse 19 and see the double superlative that is used there. Look at verse 19. "And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains, everywhere under the heavens, were covered." Literally there, the translation says that so that all the high mountains, which were under all the heavens, everywhere. Here is a double use of the word all, and if there is any doubt, God is removing the vagueness that some people, the clouds that some people will try to bring upon this text by adding the phrase "under all heavens." A double use of the word all can never be linguistically be used in a relative sense. In the flood account, the word all means literally all, everything, all flesh, all of life, all the earth, all of the heavens were destroyed, for it was a universal flood. Now look at verse 21. "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark." Every living thing. The literal translation there is all existing things, all existing life. We're all dead. All flesh died. Everything that was breathing on land died. All men died. When you only have a localized flood, the most people usually survive. It is every man, every animal. But then it adds even, it says, every living substance, all existence, all living existing things was destroyed. Very clearly, this flood was universal, for God's judgment was also universal. That is also confirmed when you compare chapter 7, verse 11 with chapter 8, verse 13, and you see that the earth was filled with water for a year. In chapter 8, verse 9, we see even after 4 months, after the rain stopped, the dove went out and he still couldn't find dry ground, dry land. So my brother and sister, when you consider these facts that is given to us, how can any person who professes to be a believer still believe that this account is not true? We just misunderstand it. How could he believe that was only just a localized flood? It was only in Mesopotamia that this happened. Let us be reminded, the believer believes what God tells him. The believer takes God's word at face value. If you don't believe God, you're probably not a believer. Some complain that if this history is true, God is a ruthless God and he is a God with no love. They say a God of love will not destroy all life. First, let me remind you, as I said last week, that God is the potter. We are the clay. How can the clay complain when the potter decides he's going to destroy his pot? The flood was a divine judgment in order to preserve the human race. God's holy nature couldn't stand this violence and this rebellion anymore. The open rebellion against God had to be stopped. And when you consider the violence in the flood waters taking away all of life on earth, you realize it actually helps us to understand God's true hatred for sin. God did not only hate the sin of Noah's generation. Let us realize that God also hates the sin of our generation and all generations before us. But the unchanging God still hates the sin of what is going on earth today. So my brother and sister, do not hide behind cheap grace to excuse your sins. That's what so many Christians in our day do. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship in 1937. And he defines in that book the term cheap grace. Let me quote him. As the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. In other words, Jesus died for me. My sin is not a big deal. He took care of it. Jesus died. He took away all my sin. Who cares about my sin? In other words, the cheap grace makes light of the death on the cross, the blood of Christ, while they just lightly would say that I'm forgiven. But there's no repentance. There's no turning away from that which made Jesus die. No, he who had no guilt had to die for you and me. He had no guilt. And he died for those sins. He had to die on the cross. Well, he had no guilt of his own. You see, the big difference between the sinner of Noah's day and you and I is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. God hates our sin just as much as he hated the sins of the people who perished in the flood. The difference is they did not believe in an advocate who would come to stand between their sin and the wrath of God. We have that advocate. We have our Lord Jesus that died for us. Let us remember that the grace that we receive is free, but that grace did not come cheap. It is expensive. Instead of making light of our sin, let us respond in a respectful fear of our Lord God. Repent of your sins. We stand in danger before the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. But then Jesus takes away the guilt upon himself, and he paid for it. What a wonderful name is Jesus, our Redeemer. The charge against God of being unloving is unfounded. Rather, the question should be asked, why do you show grace to me? Why do you show that grace to me? I believe that was most probably also the question of Noah's children as they were floating there on the ark. Why are we not drowning? Why all our friends? Why all our neighbors? Why all these people? Why are we not drowning? Why is God so good to us? Look at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. You see, the same water that destroyed all life on earth, that same water saved the lives of Noah and his family. The ark was floating safely on top of all these masses of water. Why did Noah and his family not perish in that flood? Well, there's just one word to explain: grace. Do you remember what Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 said? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah did not earn that favor. He did not earn it by good works. No, God had shown him grace. He found favor. Noah was a sinner too. He had enough sin, plenty enough sin to be condemned himself. But God showed him grace. You see, the account of the great flood, on the one hand, gives us a solemn warning. Sin is serious. God hates sin. God punishes sin. And therefore, be aware of your own guilt, be aware of your own sin, and repent of your sin before the Lord. But on the other hand, the history of the flood reminds us not only of the seriousness of sin, but it also reminds us of God's grace. This God who is unleashing his wrath toward those who do not believe him and who do not follow him, he's also a God full of mercy and grace and love. By faith in God's grace, Noah was saved. We looked at that before in Hebrews chapter 11. He's one of the giants of the faith. It's by faith that he was saved and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so Noah believed God and he acted upon it. He believed God, and as a result, his life was lived according to what God said. He believed God and he built the ark for 100 years. In the same way, when we believe God, when we take God at his word, we would act upon it, isn't it? When you truly believe God, you would do what he says. True saving faith will change your life. You'll be a different person. Is that what people see in your life? Is that what you see in your life? How the word changes your life? Do you more and more submit to his word, even in those areas that you think, man, this is so hard? Let me even say, even those areas that you think, I wish God didn't say this. You submit anyway. When you believe God, you will change your behavior to fit that what you profess to believe. See, that's what Jesus was teaching, if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. That is what Jesus was teaching when he spoke of the last and the final judgment. Look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You see, this is what the believer does. He acts upon what God tells him to do. He lives the word that he believes in. And he goes on in this passage and he says, but to the goats on the left side, he said, the same things. I was sick. You didn't care. You didn't feed me. You didn't give me drink. Then in verse 40, he said, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then this passage ends and he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this passage is definitely not teaching us that we are saved by works. Jesus is not saying that those on the right-hand side, the sheep, are saved because they visited him in jail and they gave him water and gave him food and gave him clothing. That's not why they were saved. But what he's saying is, if you're saved, this is how you know it. You will bear fruit. Your life will change. You will live according to his word. When you believe God, you will live according to that which God tells us in his word. Do you? Is that your focus in life? To live God's word? Do you believe his bare word? Yes, you will fall. You will struggle in sin. But then you will repent. And you will turn away. And you will follow him again. And you may sin again, and you may fall again, and you will repent again. You will follow him. My brother and sister, another great judgment is coming. This time, it's not going to be a flood. No ark will be built. The ark will not save you. You can only be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you secured in Him? Are you covered by His blood? You put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And do you endeavor, do you live according to His word? Is that what you strive for? You see, the shame today is that very few react to this historical flood in repentance. A few realize that this holy and perfect God that brought this flood, Yahweh, is still the same God who still hates sin with that same passion. Let us not believe in cheap grace. Let us not make light of our own sins. Sin is serious, for God is holy. Repent of all your sins. But let us also remember the same waters that drowned the whole earth and all the living beings on the earth except those 8 people and the animals on the ark. That same water also saved Noah and his family. The same God who brings judgment brings also grace to those who are His and follow Him. Same God that sent those on His left to eternal judgment in hell is the same God that brings salvation in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that our salvation comes at a great price, the life of our own Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us flee deeper into His arms. Let us love Him more for that grace. Repent daily of your sin. Repent daily of all your guilt while you appeal to the cross. Jesus indeed died for every believer. In Him we have eternal comfort and salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. A salvation that we do not deserve. Lord, we know we deserve the condemnation of the generation of Noah. We deserve the condemnation of the goats on the left side of the judge to be sent into eternal hell. Yet, in Your grace, You saved us. In Your grace, You called us unto Yourself. You gave us the gift of faith. In Your grace, Lord God, we pray that more and more we will become like our Lord, to live like Him, to love Him more. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.